A little boy was trying to save all his pennies in order to buy a baseball bat, but he had a particularly difficult time pinching his pennies, so to speak, in order to buy this much coveted baseball bat. One night when he was saying his prayers, his mother heard him pray and give testimony to this struggle. He said, "Oh Lord, please help me save my money for a baseball bat. And God, don't let the ice cream man come down the street." All of us find on all kinds of differing levels that we are prone to temptation. The commonality of temptation is referenced by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13. You could probably say it with me. "No temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. But God is faithful, and he won't let you be tempted above your or beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." The commonality of temptation is seen in that it even would be encountered by our Lord in Matthew 4, verse 1. We often think of that one. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he was three times. But in chapter 16, verse 1, and 19, verse 3, and Matthew 22, verse 18, and verse 35, in each one of those verses, we see referenced again the idea that our Master, our Lord, our Savior was tempted. The word tempt that we read three times in verses 12 and 13 is a word that we've actually seen over and over again through these first 12 verses of James chapter 1. The word try or test that we've been seeing in the first 12 verses is now the same word but translated differently. The Greek word is peirazo. It means to test most generally. And in verses 1 through 12, we were discovering the testing of trials. Now we're discovering the testing of temptation. The testing of temptation. The twofold application of this word is going to afford James with some theological flexibility, so to speak, that really enhances his ability to make his point. One word in context being translated test or try, and in other contexts being translated tempt. The primary difference, and this is, I think, your first blank, primary difference between these kind of tests is in the source of the test and in our response to it. What makes it a trial as opposed to a temptation? Or what makes it a tempting situation as opposed to a trial of affliction? Well, it's the source of the test and our response to it. What do I mean by that? Well, both God and Satan, please catch this. I think this is helpful. At least it was for me as I really considered this for the first time. Both God and Satan participate in testing. Both God and Satan participate in your test. God intends the test to try and prove your faith. That's what we saw in verses 2 through 4. Satan intends the test to tempt and engage your evil desires, the section that we're in now. So both God and Satan are at work in your testing. The source determines whether it's a trial or a temptation. Furthermore, our response makes the two different. We may either respond positively or negatively. We may, on the one hand, respond in loving, faithful obedience. And if we do, we are then authenticated and matured. That's what we've been looking at the last 3 weeks. But on the other hand, if we succumb in lustful desire, then we sin. And that's the passage that we find ourselves in tonight. I want to illustrate this practically and textually at a couple different points in our scripture. Matthew chapter 4, we've already alluded to it. Jesus is tempted. Do you remember how verse 1 puts it? When Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We see clearly that both sources are at work in this test. It is clear that both Satan and God are participating. God intends the test to prove his son's righteousness. Satan intends it to induce Jesus to misuse his divine powers and to, in essence, give his allegiance to Satan. Job was tested in the same way. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says that God allowed Job to be afflicted in order to prove that his servant was an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. So God allows the test so that Job would be authenticated, matured, pruned, refined, But Satan had an altogether different purpose in that test. He wanted to draw him away so that he would curse God and die. And so both sources were at work in that test. We could illustrate it further this way. Think of an obvious trial that you might go through. Okay? We'll just take the one that our family is in right now. So let's say that a serious sickness, perhaps the loss of a job, perhaps the actual loss of a loved one has invaded your home. God in that moment is working, as we spent the last 3 weeks considering, to deepen your faith and godliness. But so is Satan. In that test, Satan is also working to ensnare you in anger, in bitterness, in self-centeredness, in self-indulgence. And so how you respond to that test will determine whether it tries you and perfects you or tempts you and initiates your sinful behavior. For a final illustration, think of an obvious temptation. Think of a blatant temptation, perhaps a situation similar to what David faced when on his rooftop he sees Bathsheba bathing. Okay? The same dynamic is at play. In that test, God wanted to purify David. He wanted to prove his righteousness. Satan obviously had an altogether different intention. He wanted to lead David, and he does you in that very obvious temptation. He wants to lead you into a moral destruction. And so how you respond makes all the difference. If you respond with faithful resistance, then you passed the test. But if you respond with lustful inquiry like David, then you've begun to succumb to the temptation. So you see how helpful it is to recognize that there's a broad overarching word here, test. And how you respond makes all the difference. Is it a test that tries, that authenticates, that proves and matures your faith? Or does it become a test that tempts you, that entices you, that leads you into sin away from the presence of the Lord? We have many tests in life. But in those tests, our response will reveal our allegiance to God's intention or our allegiance to Satan's intention. It will prove either our faithfulness or our unfaithfulness, our righteousness or our weakness. MacArthur puts it this way, the circumstance or the opportunity is only a test, neither good nor evil in itself. Whether it results in good or evil, spiritual growth or spiritual decline, depends entirely on our evil, on our response. Now, I found that to be helpful. If you and I can remind ourselves in the moment of temptation that it is a test, I think we're helped by that. Too often we find ourselves feeling as if it's something so much greater than we're able to comprehend in the moment. All we can see is the evil at work. All we can see is the temptation at play. And it's helpful for us to take a step back and to recognize, wait a minute, this is a test. And while Satan is powerfully working to accomplish his intention in this test, so is God. God is allowing this test so that my faith might be not diminished, not destroyed, but to be strengthened and proved. But unfortunately, when we find ourselves in the moment of those tests, succumbing only to the intention, to the will, to the purpose of Satan, we begin to engage in self-defensive and self-excusing measures. We become the master of blame shifting. It's part of our DNA. Our first mom and dad, so to speak, Adam and Eve, responded sinfully to God's test. They were tripped up by temptation, and they immediately began to shift the blame. And so as common as it is to be tempted, it is just as common to pass the buck, blaming temptation, succumbing to its pressure, and then blaming it on someone else. Our society does this left and right. Our society will blame their deficiencies, will blame their failures on their upbringing and their family. You'll hear things like, well, I'm like my dad. You'll hear phrases like, well, you'd understand if you met my family. Or some people might put it this way, I was raised, you fill in the blank, that's why. And so we blame shift upon our upbringing and our family. Other people blame it on their environment. He was abused, and that's why he's abusive. He grew up in poverty, and that's why he's a thief now. Other people would Blame it on their stress. After all, my circumstances are just so challenging right now. His business tanked, and that's why he became an alcoholic. There's always somewhere that we can put the blame. Other people will try to be more pious about it. The devil made me do it. In our psychiatric circles today, we have labels that excuse our excuse making. We'll call it a phobia or a syndrome or a disorder or a psychosis. And then there are the more Christian forms of blame shifting. They might go like this. Maybe you've said them. It's too hard. Why did you make me this way, God? Why are you doing this bad thing, God? It's not fair. I'm just kind of struggling right now. It was just a stupid mistake. I've been under a lot of pressure lately. We carefully use verbiage so it doesn't make it sound like we're pointing the finger. But that's what we're doing. We become masters of perpetuating the additional sin of Adam and Eve, which is to point the finger, to shift the blame, and oh, how often we put it on God. While we should acknowledge the work of God in our test, the temptation is not his work. And that's what James writes this passage to vehemently oppose. He's at work in your test, absolutely, for your good, reminding you of your spiritual position, giving you an opportunity to be cast upon the Lord, perfecting your faith, providing opportunity to obtain heavenly reward. But when you turn that test into a temptation, that is not the work of God. And so he says clearly in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So we're going to trace this diligent argument of James underneath three headings. Okay, first one, God is not the source of our temptation. God is not the source of our temptation. Again, verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Now, James is going to teach two truths about the character of God as it relates to temptation. First of all, God cannot be tempted by evil. He cannot be tempted by evil. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Okay, we're staying pretty textual right now, okay? James uses a word that's only used here in our entire Bible. It literally means untemptable. Remember the Greek word for test was peirazo? He takes the little letter A and adds to the front of it, which negates it. So there's a theist and there's an atheist. A theist believes in God and then there's an atheist. He does not believe in God. So there's a peirazo, there's a test, and there's an aperazo, a non-test. God is described as being non-tested, non-tempted. He is untemptable. We had a scripture survey tonight that reminded us why. The nature of evil and the nature of God are so incompatible that the mixing of the two is impossible. God is holy. He's of purer eyes than to even behold evil. In Isaiah chapter 6, we first read the refrain of the angels. And in the book of Revelation, we read that it continues to this day and on into the future. Holy, holy, holy reverberates through the courthouse of heaven. God is a holy, set apart, unique, one of a kind, totally different. It doesn't just mean sinless. It certainly means that. It means absolutely one of a kind. He's not from around here. He's separate from that which is common and profane. His character is absolutely incompatible. Like oil with water, the two cannot mix. He's untemptable. I don't remember who stated it this way, but I think it's helpful. He is aware of evil, but untouched by it, like a sunbeam shining on a dump is untouched by the trash. That's good. He is aware of it. It angers him. He's stepped into time and space to deal with it. But like sun shining on a garbage dump, he is not tainted by it at all. So, number one, God cannot be tempted by evil. It's part of his character. Number two, God cannot tempt other people. The end of verse 13 says, he himself tempts no one. He cannot tempt other people. And again, it's because of his character. What attributes of God, help me out, what attributes of God make it impossible for him to tempt someone, to solicit them to sin. To test is one thing, because we already saw the purposes of a test. It's to mature and grow and authenticate and perfect your faith. But to solicit to you to evil is entirely incompatible with the character of God. Why? What attributes of God would make it incompatible?
He can't lie.
Part of the DNA of temptation is a deception, a concealing, a disguising. God cannot lie. The God who cannot lie. Let God be true and every man a liar. Yeah, Heather.
His grace and his perfection.
Absolutely. His grace. Ours is a God that extends grace. He gives undeserved favor. He is a God that when everything has fallen down around you, he's the one that steps in to save the day. The idea of then dragging you back to the mire is completely incompatible with his character of grace. It was when temptation came, Genesis chapter 3, that we first discovered he was a God of grace. Jeremy, what else?
Sin comes to kill and destroy.
That's right. He's a God of life. He's God who has life in himself, and he's a God who died that we might have life. I think it's also refreshing to recognize that the Bible teaches us that part of his character is that he is a good God, which means he's not a game-playing God. He doesn't dangle a carrot in front of you just hoping that you'll say no, and then when you don't, it's too bad. God doesn't play games. He doesn't solicit to evil as if two wrongs could make a right. God lovingly, purposely, and sovereignly sends tests. But what turns it into a temptation is not from him. Instead, even in the moments when the maturing test does become a solicitous temptation, he actively gives grace so that we can resist it. Oh, we are so terribly deluded when in the moment of our temptation, we blame God. So that brings us to our second point. God is not the source of temptation, so what is? Well, he tells us in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So our desires are the source of temptation. I appreciate so much this section because it almost breaks down like a counseling course. I almost felt like when I was studying through this that I was sitting in a classroom with a world-class, tremendously helpful counselor that was just helping me to practically work through my sin so that I could work against it. Our desires are the source of temptation. He's going to make I think two main points and then some application that just proved to be tremendously helpful as we deal with temptations, the stuff of life. Number one, there's a traitor within. I like the commentary of MacArthur on this point. He said, there would be no attraction of sin were it not for man's own sinful lust, which makes evil seem more appealing than righteousness. Falsehood, more appealing than truth. Immorality, more appealing than moral purity. The things of the world, more appealing than the things of God. We cannot blame Satan, his demons, ungodly people, or the world in general for our own lust. Even more certainly, we cannot blame God. The problem is not a tempter from without, but the traitor within. And that's exactly what James writes to reveal. The problem is our own desires. It's the traitor within, our desires. What's the problem with our desires? Because are not our desires a part of humanity? Not a part of the fall necessarily, but aren't our desires a part of humanity? When God made us, did he not make desires, or did desires come in after the fall? Well, you'd be correct that our desires are part of what makes us human. Our desires are a part of our humanity, our good humanity. The problem is, letter A, that our desires are corrupted. Our desires are corrupted. We could define desire in a variety of terms. You might be looking at a version that uses the word lust here, and that might suggest to you that he's talking about an inordinate desire, a wrong desire, and that's not the case. The Greek word here simply refers to any longing, any feeling of want, any desire. It's a neutral term, and the Bible uses it both ways. It's going to use this word to speak of a desire for something legitimate, and it's going to use this word to speak of a desire for something illegitimate. So the word desire here is just a neutral term. It can either be good or bad. We were made with desires. We were born with desires, innate, inbred, but we were created with these desires as well. What happened? Well, they became degenerate. They became degenerate. They were broken at the fall. They were shattered by the first rebelliously inordinate desire against God. Adam and Eve, in that moment of sin, desired the creature over the Creator, their own way over God's, and their desire was broken, and ours has now been too. The Bible describes what is the default character of our desires now. Can you flip back to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. This passage describes the way in which you and I were born. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you are dead, were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once lived in the passions of our flesh, that's the word, desire, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This text clearly reveals that the natural man, the human at birth, is born with degenerate desires. They are his slave. He is ruled. He's governed by his passions. And when they become inordinate, when they become improperly motivated, he's absolutely ruled by them. Even after that man is regenerated, even after the life of God becomes to reside within him, he still battles with broken desires. Look at Romans chapter 7. You might remember as you're turning there, Romans chapter 7, the way an Old Testament saint put it. A man's heart is desperately sick and deceitful above all else. We can't trust our feelings. Contra Disney, we cannot follow our heart. It's terribly broken. We were born with a degenerate heart. And even when our heart is regenerated, our desires are slow to follow. They're still broken. They're still corrupted. Listen to how the Apostle Paul described his regenerate heart, but broken and corrupted desires. Look at what he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Any of you relate to that? Our desires are corrupted. Our desires are broken. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 15. It's not what comes into a man that defiles him. It's that which comes out of the man, out of his heart. In our flesh dwells no good thing. And so the depravity of our desires is what you and I see in the moment of our temptation. Our depravity can really be described in three ways when it relates to our desires. Can you note these by way of your blanks there? First of all, we begin to desire forbidden things. And our culture is a case study in this. Two of the most verbalized social issues right now are inordinate desires that are being pursued. Abortion, this idolization of oneself at the expense of another life. Homosexuality, which is a desire forbidden by the very creative order of God. The depravity of our desires is evidenced all around us in that we are now desiring forbidden things. Secondly, we now begin to desire good things in the wrong way. We desire good things in the wrong way. We were given a dominion mandate. We were given by God a responsibility to be co-laborers with Him, to exercise dominion over the world. But when that good desire is expressed in a wrong way, now I'm stepping on people's shoulders to climb up that corporate ladder. Now I'm being manipulative and dishonest so that I might have a leg up in the workplace. I am demonstrating the depravity of my desires. And not only having a good desire in a wrong way, but a good desire for the wrong purpose. A good desire for the wrong purpose. I might have a desire to please others, but now that desire is tainted in that I please you and I serve you so that you'll like me. My legitimate desire to serve you is fed by a pride. So we begin to desire forbidden things. We begin to desire good things in the wrong way or for the wrong purpose. So take, for example, the desire for food. You and I were born with that. And it's really good that we were because we need food to live. And if we didn't want to eat, life would be really tough. So fortunately, we have to eat to live, and God gave us a desire to eat. But those desires became broken. And so, again, America's a case study in this. Gluttony becomes an evidence of the depravity of our desires. A desire for friendship, that's what Genesis chapter 2 speaks so powerfully about. He built in us, part of our DNA was a recognition, it's not good that I be alone. A desire for friendship can today be depraved in that we begin to engage in manipulation or in compromise in order to have those friendships. So this person over here, I so want their affections, but I know that they're not a wise man, so I'll compromise my own morals just so that I can have this friendship, this hole that I feel like you fill. A desire for success, again, something that is natural and normal and appropriate, becomes depraved as it's wrapped in pride and control and deception. A desire for intimacy that was created with the first man and woman now becomes depraved in both heterosexual and homosexual immorality. Our desires are terribly corrupted. Our desires are also customized. Our desires are also customized. After all, I'm back in James chapter 1. He says in verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? What does the text say? His own. You'll recognize perhaps the root. The Greek word here is idios, and it doesn't refer to an idiot, but you do perhaps see the root in our English word idiosyncrasy. What is an idiosyncrasy? We say that every person has their own idiosyncrasies. It's something unique to you. It's your own distinguishing characteristics. That's the idea here. We each have our own idiosyncratic desires. One person's passion is another's repulsion. There is, for example, a great difference between the desires of a religious legalist and the desires of a sacrilegious libertine. Their desires couldn't be more different. And yet, their customized desires are both very corrupted. Not only are our desires corrupted and customized, but our desires are also crafty. Our desires are crafty. And that's a really good word. Craftiness speaks to trying to accomplish something by way of subtlety and trickery and deception and dishonesty. That's exactly what is inherent in the words he uses here, that our desires lure and entice us. They lure and entice us. The word lure means to drag away. It's a hunting term that refers to baiting a trap to lure in an unsuspecting animal. And then the word entice is a fishing term. It refers to baiting a hook to lure a fish from its safe haven. You don't typically just throw a metal hook in the water, you put something on it that makes it look really appealing so that it's drawn out of its safe haven after that. In both cases, friend, you and I go through great thoughtfulness about how best to deceive that animal, that fish, and we never intend to do good to the creature, do we? So wake up. That's what temptation is. The enemy has gone through great thoughtfulness to consider how to uniquely appeal to your customized desires, and he never intends to do you good. In the moment of temptation, you ought to go fishing. In the moment of temptation, you ought to go set a trap and give yourself an object lesson that that is exactly what is happening to you right then. In New Hampshire, we lived in a pre-Civil War farmhouse, and one summer we began to recognize that we were being infested with red squirrels and flying squirrels. And what will happen is they'll bite through the wiring in your home, and in a pre-Civil War farmhouse, a great fire is kindled by a very small spark. And so you have to deal with them. And you don't want them biting through wires, setting off a spark, and come home to no home, okay? So we set traps one summer, and we trapped, it was about 90 red squirrels and 30 flying squirrels. We tried some shotguns, but finally we just defaulted to the good old set a trap out there, put some birdseed in it, and every day we were disposing of several squirrels. Do you get the point? We are the dumb squirrels, and our desires are the killer trap. That's the very clear object lesson he's trying to bring out by using words from those arenas of life. You're like the squirrel that sees the trap and is blinded by what it wants more than its security, and so it goes in and is trapped and is destroyed. Our desires can be a friend. Our desires can lead us to worship God, but they are often our enemy. So the first point regarding our desires being the source of temptation is that we have a traitor within, and that's where the blame lies, friend. We have met the enemy, and he is us. Number two, fortunately, Counselor James, Pastor James, doesn't just leave us with the problem. He actually begins to help us understand the process of that problem. And that's where we really get closer to really being able to solve this problem. Number two, he helps us understand the trajectory of temptation. The trajectory of temptation. And it's a process. It's a process. And again, he uses another image that our medical students in here in particular, but I think all of us get. He leaves behind the metaphors of hunting and fishing, and he now uses the process of childbirth to illustrate the point about the trajectory of temptation. And so I want us to trace, and I hope you have something to jot these down with. There's several steps to this process, this trajectory of temptation. Letter A, it starts with desire. We've already mentioned that. It starts with this internal emotion, this want, this longing, this covetousness. A natural or learned desire is aroused within us, provoking want and longing. And we understand, even on somewhat of an innocuous level, how this happens, right? Looking in a jewelry store window can spark an immediate and strong desire for a ring, a watch, a bracelet, something like that, right, ladies? I guess. You know, you can look in and be like, oh, man, we usually verbalize it this way. I really want that, we say, okay? Maybe you've grown out of it, but when I take my kids, that's natural for them. I want that, okay? Maybe for me, when I look in the display at the Apple store, I want that, right? Immediately, something internal is aroused within me. My desires are being provoked. Driving past a model home, probably not. Driving through the rich neighborhoods of Meridian Street may cause us to suddenly be discontent with our home and a longing to have one like it. Getting a picture from my wonderful younger brother of his beach in Florida right now provokes certain desires within me. Okay? Oftentimes, though, the desire is not as innocuous or as fleeting as those may be, right? That may provoke a temptation. I faced that before. I may drive through a really nice neighborhood and all of a sudden find myself really being discontent with my home, okay? But oftentimes, those situations tend to be rather momentary, kind of fleeting, rather innocuous. But other times, They arouse a dominating emotion, and it lures us to inappropriately acquire that item, achieve that activity, and the process has begun. That leads into deception, letter B. This is when our mind begins to be engaged. And this deception is twofold. You might want to jot this in the margin there. First of all, we've already mentioned the danger is disguised. So there's an external deception that we're not seeing very carefully. Shame on us. We ought to be people of the truth. So the danger is disguised. And then in addition to that, we deceive ourselves by rationalizing the sin. So like the animal or fish that goes after the bait, the desire to have what we want is so strong that we're inclined to discount all possible dangers or harm. Simply wanting it justifies our desire to have it. And we take the blinders and put them on over our eyes. We take the mask and we blindfold our eyes. We deceive ourselves with our mind. We begin to rationalize what we know is wrong and dangerous. And so one commentator notes, a person both builds and baits his own trap. And it's at this level that desire has conceived, verse 15 says. It's at this level that desire has conceived. As MacArthur puts it again, the life of sin, as it were, has started to form and grow. Because it's not just a desire that you have that's been stirred. Now you've planted it in your mind and you're pursuing it. You've so deceived all of its dangers and begun to rationalize it. This is why, friends, God's word is so important. Look at verse 16. Don't be deceived. How do I avoid deception? Because if you're like me, and I hope I'm not the only one here tonight, when I am tempted and when I have succumbed, it's because I've chosen to believe a lie. I have deceived myself. I've thrown truth out. I've bought into a lie. So how do I avoid deception? Notice what verse 22 says. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. Don't let anyone tell you that James is just a New Testament book of Proverbs and it's kind of loosely combined. James has a masterful organization in chapter 1. You and I face tests. They're the stuff of life. And we ought to endure them with faith and love and with joy, because God has some wonderful purposes there so that we can count them joy. But when we fail to do that, we might find our desires being aroused and a temptation being on our doorstep. And in that moment of temptation, we might be further blinded from God's purposes because of our deception. What can deliver me? This book can deliver you. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. This is what will enable you to avoid the deception that turns a test into a temptation. So it's masterful, and that's where we're going next week, Lord willing, is the section that deals with God's word. After all, the word of God is like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart where you've lodged that sin and begun to rationalize it. What a wonderful tool we have in the tests of life, especially when they turn into temptation. We begin to desire it. Then we begin in deception to rationalize it in our mind. That leads us, thirdly, letter C, to a design. Now our will is involved. We begin to strategize. We begin to really contemplate. We begin to design a way in which we might fulfill this sinful and now rationalized desire. The sin is now locked in on. The target is set. And that leads us to letter D, disobedience. And this is the action. This is the fulfilling. This is the behavior. At this level, James says in verse 15, our desire gives birth to a child in its own image. Sin. That reflection that we had stowed away in our heart is now birthing a child that looks just like it. Rebellion, disobedience, sin. We choose to obey the sinful desire rather than God's will. God's test then has been failed. Satan's temptation has triumphed, and it only needs to erect a tombstone, and it does. Letter E, death. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I mean, this is vivid language he's using here. And so I hope that we can kind of, you know, dust it off and bring it up to date with our English and recognize it's still as vivid today. It brings a child to birth after its own image. It's the child of sin. And sin is a born murderer. It's a killer from its birth, from its inception, when sin is fully grown up. So you and I finally succumb to that temptation, having rationalized it, having designed a way in which we can activate it. We engage in the disobedience. And that disobedience, when it grows up into adulthood, it also brings forth a child in its own image, death. It's a vicious spiral. That's why we've communicated over and again in here, and I hope we always will, that sin is always deceptive and destructive. Always. There's never anything good about sin. There may be pleasure for a season. There's ultimately nothing ever about sin that is any good. That's why one of the most loving aspects of God is that He's written a book to speak the truth to us on this issue. Separation from God. That's where desire, undealt with, will take us. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. And please understand, brothers and sisters in this room tonight, that might be true of a Christian too. Not eternal death, but aspects of spiritual death, spiritual separation from God. Yeah, what does Peter write to a father who is sinning against his wife? Your sin is causing your prayers to not be answered. You've been separated from God. Your fellowship with Him has been broken. Not your relationship, but your fellowship. Brother and sister, you and I can go through prolonged periods where our relationship with God is strained. Our fellowship with Him is broken. We're experiencing spiritual separation because our desire has brought forth a child in its own image, sin and death. And brother and sister, you also need to understand that physical death can be its product too. Do you remember what John writes in 1 John 5 verse 16? There is a sin that leads to death. Paul wrote about it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, "You wonder why some of you are dying. It's because you're taking of the Lord's Supper unworthily." Brother and sister, we need to understand and recognize the whole counsel of God that there can be a physical death, an early termination that comes upon a brother and sister in the church who refuses to deal with their inordinate desires but allows the desire to go to design and eventually to disobedience. So verse 16, brothers, don't be deceived. God has not blame in this trajectory, but rather the traitor within. Can I end by suggesting number three, that I think the wise counselor, and I hope you'll counsel yourself, ought to recognize here that there's a target. There's a target here in our battle. There's a plan that's being provided here. Letter A, the earlier you resist, the more likely the victory. Guys and girls, we live in a day and age in which solicitations to our desires are all around us on every level. Materialism, anger, self-centeredness, immorality. I mean, solicitations to our desires are everywhere. The earlier in that process you deal with temptation, the more likely you will succeed. Don't wait until the design. Don't wait until your will is involved, putting together a plan to accomplish it. Don't wait until your mind is rationalizing it. Kill it when it's a provoked desire. Letter B, you must deal with temptation at every stage. There are some times when it will happen so fast, you'll find yourself in design mode, and the Spirit of God will whisper at you, flee, fight, resist. You better be equipped to do that. Maybe online later on I can suggest some of the ways in which I've done that. But when it comes to the level of your desires, you ought to be asking yourselves, which are the desires that are most likely to seduce you? Remember, they're customized. So what desires do you need to watch out for? Know them. Have them in mind. Understand when they're being provoked. And then don't feed them. Flee, avoid the sources that would feed them. Make them a slave to you, not vice versa. Replace them with godly desires. What about if you find yourself in the moment of deception? You're now rationalizing it in your mind. Well, you need to know what lies do you usually listen to? I know what they are for me. Believe you, I know what they are for me. I know what lies my particular desires love to tell me. And they are great preachers. What lies preach to you? What truth do you need to preach to yourself? So fight to renew your mind. Fight to renew your mind. It's biblical language. It's not going to be something that happens with passivity. You've got to fight. When your mind's involved, friend, you've got to fight to renew it. The truth of God, which activates the conscience, one person says, the soul's warning system must be heard and not ignored. So don't just be a hearer, be a doer. Only truth can set you free and sanctify you. What about when it's in the design phase? Now your will is involved and you're putting together the plans to accomplish it. You've got to flee. You've got to run. You've got to get yourself away from there. Focus your energies on sowing to the Spirit and reaping righteousness. Strategize about how to personally design a life that is devoted to practical righteousness. You and I fail over and over and over again because we are too lazy about the process. We are just too unconcerned about really tracking what the psychology of temptation is in our own hearts. And so we live in this guilt-ridden, victory-less Christian existence. And our joy is robbed from us, by us. Come on, men and women. Engage with what James is saying here. Track the psychology of temptation. Understand the process. Put yourself in it. What are your desires? How do you rationalize it? What are your designs? And fight, friends, fight. And letter C, this is where we'll end. You need to dependently renew your desires. You need to dependently renew your desires. The key is that you've got to cultivate a passion for Christ. Piper put it this way, fight fire with fire. Keller put it this way in Gospel and Life. We were there a couple weeks ago. You and I need to drive out an old passion with a new and greater one. We need an overmastering positive passion. James puts it this way, if you sow to the flesh, you'll have the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll have the Spirit reap everlasting life. Next verse, so don't be weary in well-doing because you'll reap if you faint not. This isn't just going to happen in a day. It's certainly not going to happen in an afternoon. It won't happen in a week. Friend, you and I are going to have to tirelessly, after all, real faith perseveres. You and I are going to have to tirelessly put on the gloves and go to battle with our sin. So daily depend on God to change your desires. Talk to Him about your desires. Ask Him to give you new desires. That's been one of my prayer requests recently. Constantly repent from your wrong desires. Then spend time gazing on Christ. Run to Christ in your temptation. And then finally, utilize the blessing of community. This group is meant to exhort you so that you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And in a group this size, some of you are. Some of you are. You're checking out already. I know we're over time, but you're checking out already. Why? Is it because you're being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? This is life, friends. This is where we live. And the Son came to set you free indeed. Are you? Fortunately, James has provided us with a tremendous commentary on what that freedom looks like, how it might be achieved. And did you notice where he's going to go in verse 17? The point that we'll get to next week, God's not the source of temptation, but He is the source of satisfaction. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And you know it because of verse 18. He brought you forth. He regenerated you. He gave you everlasting life. You know that. If somebody put a bullet in your head right now, you'd go straight to heaven. You know that God only satisfies. But you lie to yourself when you succumb to temptation. May God help us to learn carefully, thoughtfully, and then actively from the counsel of a very seasoned pastor who, though being dead, powerfully speaks to in a day and age in which solicitations to sin are all around us. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters tonight. I pray that you would put a hedge around them and lead them not into temptation. Don't allow Satan to turn your test into temptation, but deliver them from evil. God, I love dearly my family that is gathered here, and I am not above them. I am terribly and desperately weak. I love my brothers and sisters here and have been pained to see choices that have been made over the years and some who have walked away having loved this present world. This is real, God, because the ones who walk away and the ones who continue in sin have no assurance. Real faith perseveres. So Lord, may this not just be a Bible study lesson. May it become a battle plan upon which we live or die. Thank you that we can actually think these thoughts tonight. The unregenerate man cannot. They're meaningless to him. He's not spiritually discerned. But we can. You've satisfied us with spiritual life. And you want to satisfy us every day with abundant life. And so may we know that as we fight our desires, as we resist deceit, as we refuse its sinful designs, and as in sowing to the Spirit, we reap everlasting life. Lord, you're too good to us. May we be faithful this week. May you work within us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.